and sisters, I think we'll begin. Maybe a few people are going to come in here after we get started. I guess you've noticed that the old folks, they like songs like, "So I'll cherish the old rugged cross." You say, "Whoa, man, not that old song again." What is it about people who've been Christians for a while that the cross means more and more? Every Christian gives thanks for the cross and Jesus dying on the cross. But is there something that makes it more and more and more and more and more precious to you? And so when we get to somebody's testimony, like the Apostle Paul, if you'll turn to Galatians chapter 6, you know this one very well, of course. After he's talking about Christians who boast in their fleshly accomplishments, "I've memorized the book of the Bible, I keep all the Ten Commandments, I give 20% instead of the tithe," all kinds of boasts that Christians can make. Paul says, "You know, the funny thing about my life is it's different. Because the more stuff I've done, the less important the boasting about them seems." You know, Paul, by the time he wrote Galatians, had already started a number of churches, and many people had gotten saved through his ministry. And he could boast about a lot of things. But in Galatians chapter 6, he says in verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And here's why he boasts: in the power of the cross, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now that's quite a statement to make. But he has done many things, and I find it consistent among servants of God who really serve the Lord. They don't boast about it. They often don't even go into detail about it because, well, there's so much that one can say. But the center of their heart at any given time is not their accomplishments. But the center of their heart forms more around this amazing accomplishment of God. Namely, that God takes a raw recruit, Christian, and then completely begins to transform them by the power of the cross. And Paul says, "Now I'd like to boast about something really powerful. It's more powerful than my ministry. It's more powerful than my preaching. It's more powerful than my praying. It's more powerful than my healing ministry. I want to tell you what's really powerful. When you look at the power of the cross, we should all go, whoa." Because it's a very powerful instrument in Paul's life. And you know from Paul's testimonies, he shares in a number of places, if there was ever a stubborn Christian in the history of the world, it was Paul. Paul's more stubborn than you. Hard for me to believe. But Paul's a very stubborn guy. He had very strong flesh. He was a horse. When he got converted, his horse hide was very strong. He could already keep the Ten Commandments, stand on his head, spit wood nickels, not breathe, speak in tongues. He could pray all Thursday night without ever falling asleep. That's what happened just when he got saved. He knew the Bible. He said, "That thing in Genesis," he says, Genesis 24:6. Then he quoted. Of course, he'd have to change it. He'd have to say, "Scroll 12, section right, top left." Man, he knew his stuff. He had a tough hide. He got saved. He said, "Okay, I got saved. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go to all the Jews down at that synagogue in Damascus, and I'm going to convert them all." And he grabbed them one by one and said, "Don't you know that Jesus is the Messiah? Open your eyes and see." The Lord said, "Very good, Paul. Now, here's my strategy. I'm going to lower you down in a basket over the wall at midnight so nobody will kill you because you're a crazy Christian right now. And I'm going to have to work on you a little bit. I'm going to have to crucify some things in you to make you a winsome, willing witness." Nothing more wonderful than being a witness except being a winsome witness. What's winsome? You have a way of approaching people that wins them. understand how to wait for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. He learned that by the power of the cross and the Holy Spirit's work. So Paul said that Galatians 6:14, which one day is going to be your testimony too. Let's have a testimony time, and let's brag about something. And one by one, we can stand up and talk about the transforming work of the cross in our lives, by which the world is being crucified to me, and I'm being crucified to the world. That might not sound like good news to you right now. You just wait and see. The Lord has a wonderful plan for your life. And when you get crucified to the world, there's a lot of sweating and a lot of striving you no longer have to do. When the world's crucified to you, you don't have to worry about stuff so much. It's in God's hands. Oh, we all gonna sing, "I cherish the old rugged cross," because it's working. Okay? So that's our theme today. And Father, we just want to come to you and pray right now in the name of Jesus that even as we talk about this power of the cross, that it would be even more manifest in our lives as a result of our fellowship today. Thank you for all of your dear young ones here, even the old young ones who are here. And Lord, we want to get this matter more and more into our heart where we can understand the workings of God so that we're not always puzzled by those things that happen in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Be with us in this time together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being such precious people. Okay, I'm doing this as one of these things, a PowerPoint thing, okay? Look up at the screen there. You don't have to look at me. I'll look just as ugly like a bear as I did at the beginning. So, if you look up there for a while, you'll find it's an easy position to find repose. Even spiritual rest, if you know what I mean. If I see you knocking off, I realize it was my fault. We got the screen up in here, and we got to look up. And the problem about falling asleep like this is you do snore. Christian. Most of the time I feel like God is displeased with me. I know I shouldn't feel that way. What's going on here? I know God loves me, but my walk is filled with so many more problems than blessings. If God loves me, why am I heaped up with all of these problems coming my way? I've had some good moments with God. Usually I find I'm up and down like a yo-yo. Go to a spiritual retreat, boing, I'm up on the mountain. Go to school, boing, I'm down on the bottom. And school lasts longer than the retreat, so the yo-yo is usually on the bottom and then you have to wind it up again. Right? Doesn't even bounce back after a while. Behind our questions, there is a mystery. It's working deep in our lives. Something's always saying no! And something's always saying yes, yes, yes. It's the same thing. People say things like this. You know, it's funny, I came to the retreat and I gave my life back to God. And you know, sometimes after being defeated is when I feel closest to God. It's a pretty strange thing. In accepting the great divine no of God and repenting, you sense the divine yes. This is strange. Some people say things like this. But when I should be happy, and everybody says, "Hey, you did a great job," and I should be happy. And, oh man, there's usually so much guilt in my life. I don't seem to be able to enjoy it. What's going on here? Indeed, there is a key that unlocks the riddle. But it only unlocks the riddle to a seeking heart. The mystery of the cross is a conundrum and remains a riddle to one who doesn't embrace it. So we come to the riddle of the cross, which is what we'll look at for 3 days. I've got 5 little riddles here, and you might imagine what the subject of the riddle is, but here we go. Riddle number 1. Can you see it all right? You can come unto him by embracing his, but can only come after him by embracing yours. You cannot bear it by yourself, another bearer waits to help. Okay. It seems to be heavy, but it lightens with walking. Yet without its weight, you're too heavy to walk. Huh? Really? Once taken, you are never free of it, but only free under it. Its shadow so totally eclipses you, but others see sunlight reflecting in you. Such a riddle. At the moments that you feel the least spiritual is time when you usually do the most good. Now, I'm not advocating you get drunk down at the bar and witness to somebody. I don't mean that. There's a great mystery regarding these riddles. I'll just leave it on the board another minute here. Actually, there's one or two people taking notes, so I don't want to afterwards have 12 people come in. What was the fourth riddle? What was the third? I think the riddle was Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. No, what was that? But the cross is a riddle because it's not natural. There's something happening with the cross. It isn't a natural process somehow. There's something deeply at work, that mystery in our Christian life. Okay, let's see here. The question of whether it's gain or it's loss can only be answered by taking the cross. You can imagine I made a little song out of this, but I'm too old to sing anymore, so... you can tell that this, some of this stuff has a little rhythm to it. Right? The question of whether it's gain or it's loss can only be answered by taking the cross. You can't answer it theoretically. You've got to experience its reality. So some questions while you're musing, thinking about these riddles with your deep mind, stroking your beard. No, you guys don't have beards, but you know, stroking your chin. Thinking of these deep riddles. Have you taken up the cross? His cross or your cross? What did it cost? Did you lose something when you did it? What did you find? What did you gain? And does a Christian have a choice? the mysterious work of the cross. What's the deal here? Okay, just some musings here as we start thinking about it. Okay, you staying with me so far? All right, here we go. Let's talk about the work of the cross in general. Now, I put this in here just as a very simple sort of understanding of the cross. Because we need to understand this thing. Even I think Christian talked about it this morning. The cross's work is both objective and subjective. Let's just look at that so you can understand what we're talking about when we talk about the work of the cross. The objective work of the cross is this. When Jesus died on the cross, you were forgiven of sins. That's an objective fact written in the blood of Jesus, and there's no contravening it. It's done. You were made holy by his blood. When Jesus died on the cross, this happened objectively. And you were all made glorious sons when Jesus died on the cross. This is the objective work, his work, there on the cross. It was finished because his death was perfect. And he died for you. And because of that, we thank God for his perfect work. That when he saves, he perfectly saves. When he sanctifies, he perfectly sanctifies. And when he glorifies us, he perfectly glorifies us. It can be no other way because his cross was the greatest act in history. History turns on the cross. Really, our year should be at least 30 years shorter. We should actually be living right now in 1975. because history was not based on the birth of Jesus, but on the cross of Jesus. But anyway, that's my theory. It's no better than Pope Gregory's, I guess. That's the objective work. The end is guaranteed. Even if you're the stupidest Christian to ever get saved, the end is guaranteed. Because it's not based on you, you dummy. It's based on him, you majesty. Right? Don't worry if you're dumb. Don't worry if you're ugly. Don't worry if you're tricky. Don't worry if you're strong-willed. It's done. It's done. And when you find yourself in a moment of strong will, in a moment of rebellion, in a moment of any of that kind of stuff, remember this in your heart of hearts. You have been gained by Christ, and that gaining is forever. He'll get you. You might run out there, but he's got this kind of a sailfish fishing thing, and man, he's got some kind of a cast. And he catches you right in the neck, and drags you back. Oh, you may be a bloody pulp of a fish when you get back. But he's got you. And because he's got you, he's not letting you go. Forget about it. All right. Now the subjective work. What do we mean by the subjective work of the cross? Of course, objective has to do with object, right? The outward thing. The subjective has to do with the inward thing. When you believed in Jesus, that's when the cross started working on you. Up till that day, it was a historical fact for you. When you believed, here's what happened. The Holy Spirit began to make the cross's work effective in your life. There's changes that take place within your life by the Spirit's power. That's making the cross effective in you. He cleanses you. He separates you. He renews your mind. He strengthens your soul and spirit. He deepens you. He lovens you. I had to make that word up, but what I mean is, as you go on in Christ, the Holy Spirit puts a love of Christ in your heart. You know, you and I, we've got love, like maybe, I don't know, maybe like one bag of Doritos worth of love. But then he loveneth us, and our love goes deeper and deeper and deeper, until it's a big pot of sticky rice. He loves us. And we learn all of this work by the Holy Spirit taking the finished work of the cross and then applying it in our lives, you see. The Holy Spirit takes, the perfect objective work of his cross and perfectly works it out in you. So the subjective work of the cross is what the Holy Spirit does in you. If you were awake and listening to our brother Christian this morning, he gave some beautiful examples, illustrations of this whole fact. The Holy Spirit brings you to the cross, and then he resurrects you, and he brings you back in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he brings you back to the cross, works on you, resurrects something more, you gain something more, and then he brings you to a greater fullness of the Holy Spirit. And so your life, the work of the cross, we call it. We're really talking about that working going on in our lives. Okay. So when we say the cross's work, we mean the Holy Spirit working in you, the salvation won on Calvary's cross. Okay. Now let's see the difference between his cross and yours just for a moment. Three things are in common between the two crosses, yours and his. Both are preceded by denial of self. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. And of course, Jesus denied himself as well. Both are endured with suffering and death. Jesus endured actual physical suffering and death. You and I endure sometimes physical suffering and death, but more likely a spiritual and inwrought death working in us. Both result in a victorious life gained on the other side. The work of the cross is to bring us to resurrection. It isn't to leave us dead. But the two crosses are eternally different. Of course, we understand that. His cross was historic, objective, wood, actual physical cross. He chose it because he loves us. He physically suffered brutal anguish, in some senses more than the passion of the Christ showed. And the cross was taken once, and its effect is for all times. And then our cross, of course, is subjective and spiritual. Our cross we chose because we love him. Is that why you carry your cross? Our cross, we receive suffering, but it's meted out. That means it's distributed and measured by his loving hand. He never gives you more of the cross than you can endure. But he works on you one area at a time to bring you to the death of that thing in you in order that his life can fill you the more. And the cross is of necessity taken daily. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Okay? Now let's look at this thing for a minute, because it may be surprising to you, but when an unbeliever approaches the Lord, he hits the wall of the cross. You remember that? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So to the world, when they first hear Jesus died on the cross for their sins, it sounds like foolishness to them. They hit this wall of, what is this? What are you talking about? How can Jesus die for me? That doesn't make any sense at all. You know, that's a typical response you find from an unbeliever. But we find it illustrated in Jesus' life when people came to Jesus. They came to Jesus. Jesus, you think Jesus would say, come to me. Like those evangelists who said, please come to me. Do you have any money in your wallet? Please come to me. Do you want prayer? Please come to me. No strings attached. Well, when you came to Jesus, there was always strings. He whacked you with the cross. What do I mean? Some examples. Nicodemus came to Jesus with a religious question. Master, I know you're a great teacher, and I want to ask you about the kingdom. Now, do you think the central throne is going to be in Jerusalem? And when do you think the Messiah is going to come? And how big do you think the kingdom will be? Will it stretch beyond Israel and include the Roman Empire? And what do you think about the coming of the kingdom? And when he's asked that question, Jesus says, sorry, buddy, I don't answer kingdom questions if somebody's not in the kingdom. First, you got to be born again. You're just talking from theory, and I've got nothing to tell you in theory. Until you get saved and born again, then you'll be part of the kingdom. Jesus went, smack them with the born again wall. You've got to be born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, wait, I got a question for you. Tell me I got to become a baby again? Jesus said, you see my point? You don't know anything about spiritual things. Or the woman at the well. Jesus says, I got some water to give you. You take it, you live forever. She says, okay, give me the water. Then he says, okay, go call your husband. She hits the guilty conscience wall. Let's talk about something else. But he had her, you see. Yeah. The bedridden man says, oh, will you please come and heal me? Because the angels come to stir the water, but nobody will take me over there. So I can't be healed. I've been here for years. And Jesus says, yeah, do you want to be healed? What did that do to him? Made him realize he was full of unbelief, so he was waiting for somebody else to do the work. And Jesus picked him up and he was healed. But he had to face the sin of his unbelief, which was hiding behind all of his, well, this and that haven't happened for me, so it's a... Or people, they flock to hear Jesus. Oh, we love the way this guy talks. He talks about parables of the kingdom. Well, what do they mean? Well, I don't know. Guy sowing on the road sounds stupid to me. Another guy sowed on some shallow ground, and then why was he sowing into the briars? That doesn't make any sense. Finally, some guy he threw some ground seed on the good ground. Doesn't make any sense to me. Why is the kingdom parables a mystery? Why? Jesus says to them, the parables are all mysterious, but to you, you have the key to the mystery. What's the key to the mystery of the kingdom? You gotta know the king to know the kingdom. Without the king, you're just a dumb. If you know the king, you have a kingdom. So listen. When he starts describing the kingdom, it doesn't make any sense. And then you meet the king and it all makes sense. Strange, you see. People tried to come to him. He gave them the cross. Why would Jesus block those who tried to come? Here's the answer, of course. Because until they come by way of the cross, the kingdom door can't be opened. He wasn't interested in distributing more religious knowledge. He wasn't interested in pumping somebody's ego. He wasn't interested in just healing somebody for the sake of healing. He knew that the only way to salvation is to come to the cross, to repent, believe, and enter the kingdom. That's why he used this tactic. Now, that's fine. That's unbelievers. But now what happens to Christians when they first come to the Lord? Now, you know, there's a very big change happens in our life. And it's bigger than any one of us can possibly conceive, right? Whoever's in Christ Jesus is a new creation. Old things have passed away. And the whole new things have come. But we only touch a little bit of it. We have no idea how big the change is. So the cross starts to deal with some outward issues that need changing in the early go of our Christian life. You see? Alright? For example, our attitude about things must change. Now we've become a Christian. Praise God, we accepted Jesus, and we're doing good, but we still got, stinking thinking, as one guy talks about it. We still got attitudes that are unrenewed. Such things as this. Remember, whenever we heard a command, we automatically wanted to disobey. What is it? You're going out to mow the lawn, and just before you get out the door, you said, now, your dad says, now be sure you mow the lawn, and immediately you find something else to do. It's an automatic reaction of disobedience. Something's got to change. Whenever we saw authority or our parents exercised authority, we automatically wanted to rebel. Now, sometimes we didn't have the guts to. You know that old joke about the kid who, was sitting in the corner and the parents put him over there because he was bad and somebody went over and asked him what he's doing. He says, I'm sitting here in the corner, but in my heart I'm standing. He wants to rebel from the authority, but he's a chicken, all right? Like most of us. Whenever we saw a pure religious person, we naturally didn't like him. Now, of course, some of you have been Christians since you were 4 years old. You may not remember the enmity you had toward Christians. But for those sluggards like me, who didn't get saved till he's 20, whenever I saw a holy, pure person, squeaky clean, 12 pencils in their pocket, really smart, no problems, and I had 2 packs of Marlboros in my pocket, one more on my sleeve, there's just something about pure people you don't like. It's the natural enmity, you see. That's right. All right, now. And the reason we did that is because, A, we used to be sons of disobedience, right? We all know that. The scripture says there in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Before you were a Christian, you were a son of disobedience. It was automatic. Stuff's automatic, you see. And you used to be rebels like Satan. Satan means what? Look at that. What does Satan mean? The actual word, there's a Hebrew word, satan. And secular use, forget the name, say secular use, satan means what? If you go to court, you have a satan in court, in judicial terminology. What is it? Your adversary. Satan means adversary. Satan is an adversary. If you say jump, he says no. You say I'm going, he says no. He always is against. He always rebels. That's his nature. That's his heart. Jesus said of the Jews, you're of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. And of course he used to hate the godly people. Because there's something about the life in them. That's an aroma of death to the unbeliever. And so Jesus said, you'll be hated by all on account of my name. So this is these kinds of attitudes that begin in our Christian life and fester. And that's what makes obedience to God feel like a cross, because it's a new identity. You know, you're now doing things against your former nature, You used to be disobedient, and now you're trying to obey. It's a new identity. You're not quite clear about it. Many young Christians... Christians actually think they're more like a non-Christian than Christian. They're very confused about this whole thing. But the fact of the matter is obedience. The first steps of obedience is a bearing of your cross. The very first steps. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. You start to learn how to love those holy people you didn't like before. You start to learn how to obey instead of disobey. Seems like a cross, but actually there's the grace of God to do obedience. And by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Oh yes. See, there's a proof we've been born again. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." And so we have to start to obey commandments instead of disobeying. We have to start submitting to authority instead of rebelling from authority. We have to start loving God's people. These things seem unnatural. So we begin in our Christian lives, we're kind of young in the Lord. Why does the cross seem to put pressure on a Christian's life? I'm doing the best I can. I'm taking grace, I'm praying, I'm trying to read my Bible, I'm trying. How come the cross starts to put pressure on the Christian's life? This is what we're going to talk about this afternoon. Because until they take up their cross, they maintain their identity with the world. So the first crisis that we come to is the identity crisis. And this is the riddle that talks about that. You can come unto Him by embracing His. That means you can come to Him and be saved by coming to His cross and saying, "Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Come into my heart. Please save me and cleanse me and let me be your child." But then Jesus says, "Now, do you want to follow me? Do you want to get to know me better? Do you want to walk with me? Now you have to embrace your cross. There's something in your identity that needs to be laid hold of for you to follow me. You've got to identify with Jesus. You've got to come out of the closet. You're no longer a disciple of John the Baptist. Now you're a disciple of Jesus. There's a change. There's a difference. And you're going to have to make that difference here by taking up your cross," as he said to his own disciples. And so the cross brings us to an identity crisis. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself," that's his identity, "take up his cross daily and follow me." Okay, now, this is the main issue of identity in the early goings when we were young. Whom do you belong to? The world or the Lord? This is a very important issue to the Lord. For many new Christians, there's not such an important issue. And that's why the Lord starts putting pressure on us. He's going to squeeze us out from under the bushel basket where we're hiding. And he does it by the work of the cross. We still believe lies from our unrenewed thinking. I hear young people say this so many times. Things like this. "God says I'm a new creation. The Bible says it, but I feel like I'm unchanged in desires and action. I feel just like I used to feel. Still want the same bad things, still have the same bad habits. I don't know if I'm a new creation or not." Somebody else will say, "The Word says I live in Christ, but I tell you the truth, I feel much more at home in the world." I don't know if you ever knew that that's a lie. And maybe you're feeling, but that's not your reality. See, but these kind of feelings, subjective feelings in our soul are the things that get us messed up. So we say something like this. Let's see, because I'm at the top of my class, because I'm ready to go to an Ivy League college, here's what I'm going to do. If I'm smart, I can walk in a way that's neither too religious, you know what I mean, or too worldly. Yeah, I'm going to walk the fence. I'm going to be a mug wump. With my mug on one side, my wump on the other. Yes, I'll be a Christian, but no, not too crazy. You know, I mean, some people are crazy Christians. A crazy Christian is defined as anybody who's more spiritual than you. You know, I mean, it's a person who, you know, some of you ladies, you have a Bible and you carry it everywhere you go. Well, praise God for that. Unfortunately, the Bible is the size of this remote. Nobody can can see it. You can't even find it in your pocketbook when you're trying to find a verse. And then when you open it, you need to be in full sunlight to even see the verse. Ah, but the radical Christian you don't want to be is the one who's got one of those 7x10-inch Bibles. You know, and right now they actually give it to you with a little trolley cart that you can take to the airport. These things are so big now. You know, it's got every resource, every study guide that's ever been known to man in that Bible. Now, that's a crazy Christian. I'm not going to be that way. I'm going to stick in between. Well, okay, let's see what happens. Only the cross can break us through our identity crisis. I tell you what, we may be saved, but we're going to sure be worldly unless the Lord can change us. It's going to be tough. Then comes the first identity breakthrough. Isn't it wonderful? We're baptized. Did you know that's taking up your cross? Praise God. Do you not know that all of us have been baptized, who've been baptized, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We get identified with Christ in baptism. It's such a wonderful moment. Baptism says, I belong to God. As simple as it is, baptism is a denying of ambivalence. No longer a secret Christian. You've come out in the open. And not only just in front of some friends or the church you're in, maybe you don't want your friends to know you were baptized. But actually what's happening is you're also being baptized in front of angels. And the fallen angels are going to try to work on you extra hard because you've been baptized. And God's helpers are going to try to help you because belong to him. Ah, yes. Wonderful baptism. I belong to God. Baptism is a direct obedience. Repent. Be baptized. Receive the forgiveness of your sins. And you will be filled with the Holy Ghost. So the Bible says. Baptism is also a public confession. That's why you should be baptized, not in some little pool. I was just at a church this weekend. It's the most unique thing they have. I thought it was a barbecue. It was outside their meeting place. It was like a barbecue. I didn't know what it was. I said, what is that thing? And they opened it up. It's the tiniest little baptism pool I've ever seen. But you can fill it up with water. People get baptized. And of course, that's a wonderful thing. However you get baptized, it's fine. But I recommend down at Huntington Beach. No, what's the nearest beach to here? I don't know. Long Beach? Whatever. I say you go down there with 300 people. You go down in the water. We put you down under. The wave comes. You swallow a lot of water. You come up. And 500 people on a beach have seen that you've been baptized. Now, that's how I got baptized. I recommend good salt water in the ocean. I went with Christian Chen on a trip over to Europe. We went through all the places that Paul traveled and all the places that John wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation. And we went to the Isle of Patmos. And we baptized two kids in the Aegean Sea right there on the Isle of Patmos. And you know what? With both of those kids, it stuck. Baptism is a wonderful testimony. I belong to God. It's not only a public confession, it's a testimony of the king's catch. You're one of the captives. Jesus saved you. You love him. You say, I just want to identify. So you see, like in this baptismal thing here, which you can't see too well, is just as well. What they did was, back in the old days, and this was actually in the 1930s or 40s probably, is when you went down to the river, what they did was take off your old clothes. And even in the 2nd century AD, they did this practice. You went down to the river with all of the saints, and you took off your old clothes. Now, I think you probably left some bathing suit on or something, but whatever it was. And you went down in the water, and when you came up, they put a white robe on you. You put off the old life, put on the new life. Praise God. What a testimony. I've left the works of darkness. I'm walking toward the Lord. They always did it at sunrise, and they walked up toward the sun on the east. In testimony of their new life found in Christ. Praise God. Took up the cross. You identified with Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. I hope everybody here has been baptized in obedience to the Lord. Because what it does is it begins to shape your identity as somebody who belongs to Him. When somebody, especially who's been stumbling over this matter, obeys and does it, there's a push forward in their spiritual life because they've embraced the cross and received some life on the other side. That's why it's more important than you ever could imagine to the Lord. But after baptism, there's another identity situation, another breakthrough that really catapults your spiritual life. Do you know what that is? In this crisis of identity, where the Lord wants to make you a child of His who's willing to stand out and be counted, the second cross identity crisis that people have to break through on is witness. Now, if you're a Christian, but you're afraid to witness, you're stuck. Your spiritual progress, now listen, anybody who witnesses to people in the world, anybody who talks to people they don't know, anybody who has to confront, in some sense, people, waste their time, or however you want to look at it, it's a difficult thing to do, but it's one of the processes of God, which is why we are told in many ways to witness for Him. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Now that includes you living a Christian life, but it doesn't mean you keep your mouth shut. Letting your light shine doesn't mean you zip up your mouth and just live good. It means you always have a reason for the hope that's within you. You're willing to witness, like this man on the street in England. Or how about these little kids here in Romania? I've been to Russia a number of times. And it's amazing to me, those young kids, when they get saved, they go out on the street, they hand out tracts, they're faithful in witnessing. Their friends come by and push them, even throw rocks at them, and make fun of them because they're Christians. But something's going on in those young people's Christian lives that outpaces most Christians I see in the United States who are hiding under the bushes. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why have you been made all of that? Underlined verses. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Dear brothers and sisters, I'm telling you straightforward. This is part of your identity crisis. And when you can get past it and be faithful to the Lord and witness for Him, you'll find spiritual progress in your life will accelerate. Let me just give you some indisputable witnessing facts. Number one, you are a witness. Every Christian's a witness. Now your choice is whether you're going to be poor or faithful. Because everybody looks at you, and if they know you're a Christian or heard you go to church or somehow, you are witnessing something. But if you're witnessing a reticent to share the center of your life, that's not a good witness. Number one, you are a witness. What kind are you? You cannot escape this reality. Number two fact, the best time for evangelism is when people are young. That's when they're the most open. And that's also the time when it's easiest to make contact with them in school or at work or something like that. There's no other time you're going to meet so many non-Christians as you're meeting right now. And for you not to take advantage of that and redeem the time is for you to miss your life's opportunity. Truly. Because when your friends turn 35, they'll not be 10% as open as they are right now to being challenged by the truth of the Word of God. Number four, indisputable fact, witnessing aligns you with the Lord and not with the world. Think about it. You're handing out tracts, or you're talking to your friend about the Lord, immediately, boom, I am the Lord's. Witnessing reveals to you the world's antagonism to our Lord. You would be surprised how much antagonism there is toward the Lord. You know, the devil has spread out this kind of a lie that the whole world is very tolerant of all religions as long as fact of the matter is, they may be tolerant toward crystals, and toward Islam, and toward the Buddhism, and toward everything, but as soon as you mention the name of Christ, you've already caused the controversy, even when you mention it in the most loving way. There's an antagonism about it. It's because there's a reality and a life in that witness that causes that antagonism. And number six, speaking up for the Lord develops gifts within you to be used later in the church. My dear brothers, some of you may even have a desire in your heart to teach the Word of God in the church life or in the young people's life. And you as sisters just as well. But I tell you what, God uses several methods of developing gifts within His church. And this is one of the primary ways. Now you talk to people who are now effective teachers in the body of Christ or prophets or whatever you want to call them, and you ask as to their origins of ministry, and you'll find out usually 8 out of 10 of them started out witnessing and preaching the gospel to people. That's how gifts develop. So if you're not interested in witnessing to people, God will get you some other way. But you're really going to hurt your spiritual progress, you see. Of course, the seventh indisputable fact about witnessing is what? It's a scary prospect, right? Which is why I'm moving off this very quick, because some of you are getting very nervous. No, not really. Witnessing causes an identity crisis. When you're out there, when you're seen, when you're talking to somebody, when you're coming up front saying, I'm a Christian, I want to talk to you about your Christian life. Man, it causes a crisis in which you're going to have to decide what to do with your identity. Now, some people want to witness, but they want to be cool, man. No problems. Some people, they want to witness, but they also want to live and work and talk and sing like somebody was half crazy. Some people, they want to be Christians, but man, they want to look good. And they spend a lot of money pampering themselves and looking just like all those wonderful people we look up to so much these days. Even geeks. A worldly identity. Playing video games. That's the world right there. Yeah. And sometimes somebody just wants to be that way, just wants to be looked at that way, but you see, you gotta decide. There's all kinds of identities out there. You're going to have to choose what you want to be. Are you going to be the Lord's? Are you going to stand up for Him? Your choice. You can wear a shirt with 4 pockets on it. You can be a geek. I suppose geekiness is next to godliness. Not really. It's just another worldly substitute of identity rather than being a Christian. Well, there's a lot of different choices here. Yes. Those are some of our favorites in New York. Yeah. Then there's the headbangers. We all really like them. Oh, yeah. And then, of course, don't forget yuppies. Yuppies is a worldly form. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Find your identity in Christ. You don't have to be a geek. You don't have to be a yuppie. You don't have to be one of these things. But, oh, man, people get so, especially when they're young, oh, I want to look like somebody. Who do I want to look like? And they look in the magazines or TV or the movies or something else. And they're so concerned with that. But there you are. There's some Christians. Under the bushel. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Why? You see what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy is a faithful servant of God, but even he comes to this crunch, because to identify yourself with the Lord and witness takes the cross. It takes the cross, ladies and gentlemen. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Are you ashamed of the Lord's testimony? Are you? You might even believe it, but are you ashamed to tell other people about it because maybe it's not scientific enough? Now that you've got really smart, You say, you know what? I believe in something that's one step removed from throwing coconuts into the volcano. I can't explain this to my intelligent friends. Some people say, it's too exclusive. We live in a pluralistic society. Jesus says, I'm the only way. It's too exclusive. I'm ashamed to talk about it. I'll talk about Jesus, but I'll tell him there's many ways to God. There's a cross in the gospel. Shirk it or face it. It's too dogmatic. In this postmodern world, we can't make dogmatic statements. We got this sort of dialogue. It isn't a matter of absolute truth anymore. It's a matter of appearances. It's a matter of perspective. Yeah, so we become ashamed of the gospel, which is dogmatic because it's absolute truth. We have to decide whether we like our intellectual respectability, so-called, or whether we're, and therefore, ashamed of the gospel, or are willing to share the gospel with people, even in this world. Some are ashamed of other Christians. Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. You know, Paul was such a radical Christian, maybe Timothy was ashamed of him. In every church, every assembly, there's some people who look like this. And unfortunately for some of you, your dad looks like this. So you say, Dad, please just drop me off 2 blocks away from the mall. I don't want to be seen with you. Ashamed. Some people won't invite. You see, some people can't wait till they go to college because then they join InterVarsity and they invite their cool friends to InterVarsity. That's okay. They wouldn't dare invite them to the church because there's that woman who walks sideways. As the guy whose eyes are like, woo, woo, woo. And there's all kinds of interesting characters there. And I'm ashamed of my brethren. But you know something? The verdict of the cross is clear. Your identity is bound up with all of the saints. Don't be ashamed of those whom Jesus has died and saved. Whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son will be ashamed. Died in that shame. You embrace your brothers and sisters. I just put in a little additional word here for those of you who are in young people's group and you're a little bit cliquish. Some of the kids who definitely aren't cool or maybe even problematical because they've got some kind of learning disability or something like that and you avoid them. I tell you, you'll be judged for that kind of shame. All of God's children are your children of love. Without partiality, that's part of our Our old identity is being nailed to the cross. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You don't mean to make yourself an enemy of God. You're just trying to be a friend with the world, but somehow you get stuck there. And when it comes down to witnessing and coming out in the open, you stay hidden, you miss your opportunity, and God is ashamed of you. How could you be his child and hide under the bushel at a crucial time in somebody's life where they ask you a question and you don't come through? I'm just being honest with you. It's a shameful thing to miss your opportunity because what are you doing? You're preserving your self-image, whatever you fancy that is. 1 John 2:15 says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father's not in you. Do you see there's something that's mutually exclusive there between the love of the Father and the love of the world? The world just says, oh, you can love the Father, love the world too, but you know what? In the end, the world wins out because of the preponderance of pressure that the world puts on somebody. So there's a fight. Our old identity is being nailed to the cross. Jesus said to his own disciples, if you're of the world would love you. Because you're not of the world, and I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Do you realize that? Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master? If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. You know, the choice has already been made by the cross. If you love Jesus, the world might act patient with you, but there's something brewing of animosity and enmity. And they'll eventually let you out. especially when we're persecuted, we realize that we belong to the Lord. Four summary questions we end this time with. I ask these in the light of our identity crisis. First of all, have you identified with the Lord through baptism? Have you? Have you gone into the waters and gone down and said, I belong to Jesus, I no longer belong to the world? I'm dying to my old man, I'm dying to the sins of my life, and I'm rising up to serve God in newness of life. That's what the baptism's all about. It's a testimony that you've started over. It's an identification. And if some of you are here, I imagine probably almost all of you have been baptized, but if some of you have not, it's a stepping stone in this matter of taking your cross and following the Lord. Question number two, having to do with witness. Do your school friends or work associates know that you're a Christian? Good. If they know you're a Christian, it's good. Now the question, have you witnessed to your school friends? Has it cost you anything? It's amazing how sometimes when you come right out and talk to somebody, the Lord's kind of put on your heart, a friend of yours, it's amazing how responsive they can be sometimes, and they don't cast you out. Test you. I don't know how many friends you're going to lose if your identity is clear, but I suppose I can say one thing. You will lose some of them, because some of them prefer darkness rather than light, and as soon as they smell the stink of Jesus on your life, they'll throw you over because it makes them uncomfortable. Question four. Does your young people's group have special gospel meetings? Do you do gospel meetings? Get your friends together, have a meal, do something, testify, share. I'm not talking about the adults doing something. I'm talking about you guys doing something. Good. Do you do it often? Do you exercise? Do you get where you share and you witness and you're doing something for the Lord by way of witnessing? You're coming out of the closet and standing up as a Christian. Everybody's a great Christian in the assembly hall. How about you being a Christian out there? Is there a way of conveying this in your young people's group? Do you understand this verse written? You can come unto him by embracing his cross, but you can only come after him if you really love him by embracing yours. And the first thing that happens is, all right, I want your identity. You're a Christian now. I want you out in the open, you see. Denying your former identity is the first step of real discipleship. What's the gain when you take up this identity cross? You say, okay, I'm a Christian. I'm going to stand up. I'm not going to hide. I'm going to stand up. Now, I'm not saying that you got to become a wild person. I'm not saying you need to become confrontational. The majority of people witness would not be confrontational because it's not part of your personality. It's perfectly all right. You don't have to confront people to be a witness. You have to be willing to talk to them as timidly as you want, as shyly as you want. There are some people who have the gift of being confrontational, and the Lord uses it. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. That's just their gift. I don't know what your gift is. I don't know what your personality is. But I'm just talking about you being who you're supposed to be, out in the open for Jesus, you see. Well, what do you gain? Two inestimable life gifts. Do you know what they are? What do you gain by coming to the cross and saying, Lord, I throw away my old identity. I'm a Christian now. First thing you gain is he writes his name upon your life. I own this person. And then a person can see Jesus in you. He writes his name upon you. Now he wants to do that from the moment you're saved. And in terms of the objective work, he does that the moment you're saved. He writes his name upon you. But you know something? When you stand up for him and he says, ah, this is my beloved son. Thanks for standing up for me. The second great gift is you gain a deeper sense of your chosenness. You know something? One of the most precious doctrines and the truth of the Word of God is the doctrine of our being chosen. But many Christians, although they're saved, they don't understand the depth of that chosenness, of that being possessed by God, of being chosen from the womb, and being led and directed to salvation. And that sense of chosenness, when you identify with Jesus, you begin to understand. I mean, I don't know how to say this, like an illustration, but can you just imagine the disciples? They started following Jesus, and you had tax collectors and fishermen and that kind of ilk. Can you imagine what happened when it began to dawn on them, right near the end, before he went to the cross, that they were the most special people in the world because they knew Jesus? And there were hordes of people trying to get inside to talk to Jesus, but they had to come through the disciples. They were chosen. Now, they took it wrongly at times. Began to tell Jesus what he ought to do. So Jesus said, okay, get behind me, Satan. That wasn't good. But they realized they were chosen of God, and you've been chosen of God. And as you take that identity crisis to the cross, it's a wonderful moment. You are a chosen race. Royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies. That's your joy. You can share about things the world knows nothing of. The excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Praise God. Next time, tomorrow, we're meeting in another place, by the way, tomorrow. I don't know where it is. We are going to talk about the cross and the ability crisis. But now before we leave, let's just remain silent for just another moment. And let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you, and it's my privilege to be here before your children who've been saved by your grace. Oh Lord, I pray they may find the joy of laying down that old identity, being identified as yours. Oh Lord, by your grace, enable them to turn disobedience to obedience, and rebellion to submission, and hatred to love for your people. More important, Lord, bring them to the place where they come to the cross, where the Spirit takes that old identity and flushes it down. Where we find ourselves as those who belong to you and aren't ashamed of the gospel or of the people of God, but we're willing to stand with you, identify with you and your people and the church, as broken, as confused, as imperfect as we all are. It's better to identify with those who are being redeemed. Lord, I pray, help all my brothers and sisters, and especially in this matter of witnessing. Lord, I know there's a lot of chickens here today, but there's some spiritual progress and ground to be gained by obedience. Teach us how to forget about ourselves, be willing to suffer for your name's sake. Lord, thank you for all the work that your cross is doing in our lives. Do your work, your perfect work, by the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray in Jesus' precious name.